Well, the title of my sermon today is Slaves of Sin or Servants of Righteousness. Slaves of Sin or Servants of Righteousness. And that's a question. And I think it'll tie in well to the sermonette, actually. And actually, one of the verses was used, but I'm going to use a different part of the verse. I'm going to begin the message focusing on baptism and actually from the series of What Do You Believe? And the topic is forgiveness before baptism the same as forgiveness after baptism? Are they the same? We'll go through and look at that article and actually quote from it a bit. We'll begin with Christ's instruction in the New Testament, of course, and his words. Basically, if you want to turn over to Luke 11, verse 1, we'll see here that the direction from the model prayer is clear, and you probably already can quote it. And you know where I'm going with this. But in chapter 11 and verse 1, we see, and we'll read through verse 4 here. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, this being Christ, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and then in verse 4, and forgive us our sins. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So here very plainly and very simply, Christ is indicating you should ask for forgiveness of your sins. It's something we should be doing on a daily basis. You know, we hear, or at least I heard as I was growing up, first attending church, that we are forgiven of our sins when we are baptized. Well, how do you explain the need to repent as a child when they have sinned versus later in life when they become baptized? Is forgiving of sins as a baptized member different than when a child or someone not baptized is forgiven of a sin? I think you know where we're going with this, but it's a basic principle that we should cover occasionally. From what we read in the scripture, though, God's forgiveness has been extended to both converted and unconverted members. However, quoting from the article, the complete and full process of salvation, which includes the removal of both our sins and the death penalty for these sins, is only made possible when one is baptized or converted, end quote. So let's break it down. The first point, we'll break it down into 3 points here as it relates to this topic. First point is forgiveness tied to the old covenant. Forgiveness tied to the old covenant. We see examples of God forgiving the unconverted or those without God's Spirit. Ancient Israel, or God's called out ones, were given protection. We see examples of that and blessings conditioned upon their loyalty and their obedience to God. The expunging of sins is to allow for immortality was not part of the old covenant. The death penalty, here quoting, the death penalty being removed by the blood of Christ was not part of that package, nor was the offer of the Holy Spirit, end quote. So we see a clear difference in the conditions from the Old Testament to the events that would transpire to enable sins to be erased and the Holy Spirit to be gifted to the New Testament church. God's forgiveness of the Israelites was due to the special relationship he had with them. So let's look at some examples of that in the Bible. Turn over to Exodus 39, verse 9. I'm just going to read that one verse, so feel free to, I can just read that to you. Exodus 34, verse 9. It says there, then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So we see the relationship that Moses and Aaron had, being pragmatic, calling the Israelites a stiff-necked people, and then asking for their forgiveness. In Leviticus 19, verse 22, I'll read that, says, "The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him." So we see the physical act of an offering of the ram, and we see that that was the nature of the relationship God had with the Israelites at that time. There were the physical burnt offerings and the other things that were physically done to represent the need to offer to God as he had blessed them. Let's turn to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. And verse 35. Read verse 35 and 36 here to start. "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you," speaking of God, "when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance." God wants to give us good things, just like he wanted to bless and give good things to Israel. But they sinned, they made mistakes, and they were not obedient at times. And we see in verse 51, if you go on down, "For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace." So the recognition that they were saved, you could say, out of Egypt, brought out of Egypt, as we understand and look back on the analogy this time of year, we're looking at the fact that God was working with them, but not in the same way God's working with us. Quoting here from the article, "Scripture does not delineate a difference in God's forgiveness of those who are unconverted and have sincerely asked for his forgiveness. We do know that for these people, the death penalty has not been removed by the blood of Christ." We can look at time. We understand that when Christ was sacrificed, that was a specific time, and that the Old Covenant, the Israelites, before that time, did not have the opportunity of having their sins removed by the blood of Christ. Point number two, God's forgiveness for those who are baptized. God's forgiveness for those who are baptized. Again, quoting from the article, "When going through the process of repentance and baptism, we know that God forgives a person's sins and removes the spiritual death penalty by applying Christ's sacrifice." We just have gone through that, those of us through the Passover, and understanding that. "In order to confer the gift of eternal life," that is the mechanism that creates that opportunity. The actual death of Christ that covers our sins, that then allows for that door, as was mentioned, to be opened for the opportunity for eternal life. Going on here, quoting the article, "It is at baptism that we first come under the blood of our Creator in order for God to pay the death penalty for our sins. Since the wages of sin are death," Romans 6:23, "in order for the eternal life penalty to be paid, our sins must be removed by Christ's blood being applied to us." In other words, our sins, which require the penalty of death, are eternally forgiven when we are baptized, following the requisites of genuine repentance and faith. The following scriptures illustrate God's forgiveness leading to eternal life: being thoroughly washed by the blood of the Lamb. I'll read to you here, just quoting Romans 6:23, we just referred to, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift," if you read on, there's more to it, right? "The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." They go together. Luke 3, verse 3, I'll read that for you as well. "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So there's an ask for repentance with the recognition that the sacrifice of Christ gives us the opportunity to go before God's throne, to ask for that through our intermediary, Jesus Christ. We're able to actually be able to do that. It's a gift. It's a privilege we have. Turn over, please, to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. And I know this first part's a bit of a academic exercise, but it kind of sets the tone, and it's obviously applicable for this time of year. Colossians 2, verse 12, reading down through verse 14, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. This was their plan. It was their working. And they had to execute this plan in order for mankind to have an opportunity to be part of God's family. In verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. In other words, you had no hope before this would have occurred. Your sins meant you would need to be put to death. You could not forgive yourself. You can't do enough to earn that grace. It can only be given as a gift. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, the list of sins that you've committed, there was no way to take a dry erase board and wipe that off without Christ's sacrifice, which was contrary to us. In other words, the way of sin is natural to this world, to mankind, unless you understand or are called by God's and given God's truth. There, further on down in verse 14, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The analogy of taking those sins, placing them on Christ and his sacrifice, and that blood washing away those sins to be clean as like a clean white sheet. The sin is gone. The handwriting of requirements or a note of guilt here is important. We're going to move into a theme of what is debt, or the topic of thinking about things as a bondservant. And you see here this, it's almost like there was a certificate of debt placed against us. Many of us pay for a mortgage, right? Or you have some form of debt that you have to pay back, and that's owned to the debtor. Let's now I'll read this for you, Acts 22, verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's a question. Why are you waiting? Why would you wait? If you're called, you need to act. Those are things to consider because, as we've read, there is a difference before baptism and after. There is a difference. And it's not to apply pressure, it's not to say to guilt anyone into it. It's the reality of how the plan has been laid out. It's the basic mechanism that God has created so that we can become part of his family. Revelation 7, verse 14, I'll read that for you as well. Revelation 7, verse 14. And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we see there is an opportunity to be washed white with the blood of the Lamb. And that is the mechanism or the opportunity, the door that is opened for us to be able to come out of the tribulation and to be part of God's plan, God's family, the future kingdom. 1 John 1, verse 7. I'll read that for you as well. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. As we know, we are not to walk in darkness. We are to be a light, to be a beacon in this world of darkness. And we'll talk a little further down about the concept of how man will devour itself. And we see that. We see it globally. We see how nations are attacking nations. People are attacking one another out of hatred, out of greed, out of confusion that Satan has created. Point number three around this topic, God's relationship with our children before baptism. The Bible speaks about that being a special relationship. Children are not just on their own. We see that in the church, when children are not yet baptized, we know that children of baptized members and even extended family members are in a special relationship with God. As we have seen, baptism is the point where past sins are buried, and they officially are covered by the blood of the sacrifice of Christ as a payment of their sins, that debt to be paid. Only He could pay that. From baptism forward, the forgiveness of sins includes the removal of them in order that the wages of sin, being death, may be waived, thus making the promise of immortality possible. Making it possible. Acts 2, which we just turned to, I'll read to you as well, verses 38 and 39, but I'm going to emphasize another point, a different point here in Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. It says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" It's a gift. It's something that we can't earn ourselves. It has to be given to us freely. And as we look in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." There's a promise from God that He will work with and call our children. And if we look in 1 Corinthians 7:14, it goes on to say even something more than just that calling. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, I'll read that to you. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Our children, as baptized members, are made holy because of our commitment to God, because of our understanding of the sacrifice that was made. And they have an opportunity to answer a calling as well, which is very special. So while the world has a veil cutting them off from God's truth, children do not. Our children do not. They have the ability to see through that veil, to listen, and to hear God calling them. But it is just that. It is their decision. It's not ours. So it is our goal as parents, grandparents, even members, as brethren, to encourage our children, to help, to inspire them to respond to that calling. And I think we see that. We see that when our congregations, many of our children, I know, called others aunts and uncles, you know, the relationship you have within the church is special with other people because there's a true, genuine love there within a congregation. And I can see that here. It's wonderful to have multiple generations here looking out for the younger children and encouraging them. But it's going to be up to them to prove all things, to actually make a decision to respond to that calling, because it is an individual decision on salvation. And so we hope and pray that they will do that. Quoting here from the article, "God's forgiveness for our children is somewhat like His forgiveness for the Israelites. It includes remaining in God's favor, coming under His continued protection, and having prayers answered, receiving His blessings and interventions." And I think we've seen that. You probably have examples like we do where God has stepped in and protected your children, just like He's had to step in at times and protect us. It should be noted, though, that it's not just children, older youth, young adults, even adults that are being called but are not yet baptized. These principles would apply, that God is working with them and there is a special relationship when you're being called. So we'll transition now. You could call that the appetizer to the sermon. I'm going to tell you a story. Story of Anthony Burns. Anthony Burns. And this is from PBS.org. About a page long, I'm going to read this to you. "As a slave owned by Charles Suttle of Alexandria, Virginia, Anthony Burns had many privileges. He was allowed to hire himself out. He supervised the hiring of four other slaves owned by Subtle. He had the freedom to take on additional jobs as long as he paid his master a fee. He joined a church where he became a preacher. He learned to read and write. Still, Anthony Burns was not content. And at an early age, he had learned that there was a Christ who came to make us free and felt the necessity for freedom of soul and body. And in 1854, he took steps to find freedom. And while working in Richmond, Burns boarded a ship heading north to the city of Boston. Burns arrived in Boston in March, a fugitive but free. This newfound freedom, however, would be short-lived. Soon after his arrival, he sent a letter to his brother, who was also a slave under Charles Subtle. And even though the letter, he thought he was being sneaky, was sent by way of Canada, it found its way into the hands of their master. A few years earlier, Subtle could have expected little help from a northern state in recovering a fugitive slave, because at that time the North was trying to help slaves that were trying to get away from the South. Nine states had personal liberty laws declaring that they would not cooperate with the federal government in the recapturing of slaves. But with the recent passing of the Fugitive Slave Act, a component of the Compromise of 1850, the law was on Subtle's side. Subtle traveled all the way to Boston to claim his property. And on May 24th, under the pretext of being charged for robbery, Burns was arrested. Boston abolitionists vehemently opposed the Slave Act and rallied to aid Burns, who was being held in the third floor of a federal courthouse. Two separate groups met at the same time to discuss Burns' recapture. There were two groups that were going to be meeting in two separate places. A large group, consisting mainly of white abolitionists, met at Faneuil Hall, and a smaller group, mostly blacks, met in the basement of Tremont Temple. The meeting at Tremont Temple was quickly over. Those present decided to march on the courthouse and release Burns, using force if necessary. So you can imagine a group marching down the streets going to break him out of prison. The meeting at Faneuil Hall lasted much longer, and the group there debated the course of action. When the intentions of Tremont Temple gathering was announced, however, the meeting abruptly ended. About 200 citizens left Faneuil Hall and headed to the courthouse. So you have two separate groups now marching in on the courthouse, trying to get this slave released. The crowd outside the courthouse quickly grew from several hundred to about 2,000. A small group of blacks, led by a white minister, Thomas Wentworth Higginson, charged the building with a beam they had used as a battering ram. They succeeded in creating a small opening, but only for a moment. A shot was fired. A deputy shouted that he had been stabbed and then died several minutes later. Higginson and a black man gained entry. They got through the doors, but were beaten back outside by 6 to 8 deputies. Boston inhabitants had successfully aided recaptured slaves in the past, and in 1851, a group of black men snatched a fugitive slave from a courtroom and sent her to Canada. So there had been a history in Boston of people breaking into courtrooms and getting slaves freed. Well, Anthony Burns would not share the same fate. Determined to see the Fugitive Slave Act enforced, President Franklin Pierce ordered Marines and artillery to assist the guards watching over Burns. Pierce also ordered a federal ship to return Burns to Virginia after the trial. Burns was convicted of being a fugitive slave on June 2, 1854. That same day, an estimated 50,000 people lined the streets of Boston watching Anthony Burns walk in shackles toward the waterfront and the waiting ship. We'll pause there and finish that story in a moment. Have you ever considered what you would be worth? What's your value? What is your value now, and what was your time in your life when you thought you were the most valuable? Maybe physically, when you were the strongest. Maybe mentally, when you felt like you were the smartest you'd ever been. What value does God the Father and Jesus Christ put on your life? What value do you put on eternal life? And what value should you be putting on it now as we think about the sacrifice of Christ and the meaning of removing sin from our life? We think about things in a physical way on this earth. And a lot of that comes from the greed and the carnality that comes from Satan and Satan's influence. How much stuff do you have? How much stuff do you have put away? Can you pay for life and retirement? When does that happen? Taxes, all the fun stuff we get to think about in this world. But what is real value? What is precious to us? Well, we have to look at the context of slavery through time to understand some of the analogies the Bible talks about. Let's look at the first century church and what slavery was like then. The first category of citizenship was, as you can imagine, Roman citizenship. That was the prize, to be a Roman citizen of the time. This is in the first century. This gave people the most privileges. The second category would have been free men. And notice it is described as men. Women were treated differently then, but that second category was free men, and then the last category was slaves. But did you know that it's estimated that almost a third to a half of all the population during that time were in some form of slavery? That slavery was a very common condition, that there were common conditions of masters and slaves, and different opportunities, you could say, or privileges that were given to slaves. Slaves owned slaves. Most workers were slaves that did the labor during that time. And it was a very different time than what we perceive slavery from the 1700s and 1800s in the U.S. So that plays into some of the analogies we're going to go through today. But what are the parallels of the Israelite nation and God's church after Christ's sacrifice? Let's look at some examples of the analogies during this season to understand how it helps us understand what we are to be doing now. Turn over with me to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. And we'll read verses 3 through 8. Notice that some of the common themes in this message around the Old Covenant to the New Covenant and what the practices were then versus now, but the analogies that also apply. So Moses came in verse 3 and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." There was a commitment to God's instruction, an obedience that they were going to apply. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So we see here the sacrifice, the offerings that were being applied and being given to God. In verse 6, "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these things.'" This covenant was a sign of the relationship, you could say, a master and his servants or his people. A covenant was signed that was a contract of sorts, a contract of an indebted people, a people that had been saved and brought out of captivity. Let's now turn a little further back to Exodus 21 and verse 2. Exodus 21 and verse 2. The allergies are kicking up. Exodus 21 verse 2, and we'll go through verse 6. "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has born him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and she shall go out by himself. But notice here in verse 5, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges, he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. It was a commitment this servant, this slave, was making to his master. Because his master treated him well. His master cared for him and gave him a livelihood that he was pleased with, and he was committing his life to his master. Now let's turn over just a little ways to Leviticus 25. You'll see here we're laying the groundwork of the relationship of a master and a servant, of what indebtedness looks like, and how it's paid for. And in Leviticus 25, verse 39, we'll read through verse 43. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. There's this relationship between God and the Israelites. It wasn't to be something, as it notes here, of rigor, of punishment, but there was to be a fear, a respect of God and the obedience of his ways. There was to be a focus shifting from slavery to servanthood. And there's a difference when we think about it. The forceful nature of slavery versus being a servant, and an indebtedness that goes along with that servant nature. And they were to be treated fairly and not harshly as they were in Egypt. We read of how there, you know, the abuse that occurred in Egypt. The Israelites knew the difference between slavery and being a servant of God. They didn't always do the right thing, though. Verses 50 through 52, here, let's read on. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he has bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. So this concept of being redeemed, to be redeemed, or for the debt to be forgiven as a servant, there was a price to be paid to serve and to work for their master, an agreed upon amount. Okay, now let's fast forward into the New Testament. Turn over to Romans 6. I think you'll find that as we think back on the sermonette and we think about this door that's being opened, we understand the requirement of the sacrifice of Christ, the need, the requirement of that sin to be paid, that debt of the sins that are committed. In verse 16, actually in Romans 6, we're going to read verse 16 through 23, and then we'll come back and kind of talk about a few of the verses. Verse 16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, or that form of teaching. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is obviously a lot that is being said there, and we would refer to these verses oftentimes during Passover season. So let's look at a couple of points. First, in verse 16, the point around slaves to obey, or servants of God to obey and be obedient. Now, we know we cannot earn salvation, but it does not make sense for us to live a life of carnality to be given then the gift of eternal life. We are not growing in God's character, which is the expectation he has. And then further down in verse 16, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. There is no gray. We pick one or the other daily. We can be slaves of sin leading to death, or we can be obedient leading to righteousness, given the fruits and blessings that God will give us by obeying him. We are recognizing that during baptism and during Passover that we are cleansed of those sins, that sacrifice is essential. But then notice in verse 17, it's not just about checking a box. Some teachers I can recall growing up that had a list of, you could say, ethics or rules we needed to live by in the classroom or while we were at school. Now, I knew kids that could check the box along the way, but I also knew kids that were bullies that while I checked the box in my mind, I wanted to sock them in the face because they weren't very nice and they did mean things. Now, I did the right thing by not doing that, I think, but in my heart, I didn't feel that way. I really wanted to react a different way. Okay? In verse 17, it says, obeyed from the heart. It's not enough to just know the doctrine. It's about how we live. And Mr. Johnson talks about in his classes a term called spiritual inertia. Spiritual inertia. And what it means is when we choose by living a life leading to righteousness, that energy, that momentum of choosing that way daily creates more and more of a positive effect in our life. Now, granted, we will have trials and very difficult times in our life, but God will watch over and protect us as we continue to make the decision to be choosing righteousness, servants of righteousness. If we go on here, we see that when baptized, It's not a surrender with conditions. When we're baptized, we don't get to make a list and say, like I'm doing with lawyers right now, going back and forth on a contract. We don't hand our contract to God with red lines. No, that's not how it works. We sign a contract and it's unconditional. We're signing a contract, committing our life to his way, to growing in his character. It doesn't come with conditions that we make. Moving on down to verse 19, it talks about the term of members. What you're doing with your members. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's talking about your actions, your thoughts, your words, your facial expressions. What you're doing with your hands, with your feet, your physical action, those are your members. And they reflect your example, which hopefully is Christ's example. We are to be following his example. Again, focusing on that spiritual inertia around prayer, Sabbath, fellowship, creating the fruits that God wants to see as we consider now removing sin from our life as part of this Spring Holy Day season. we see that the payment of sin is death. Again, the reminder in verse 23. There is no way around it. You can't negotiate it. It's the unconditional contract we have with God, understanding Christ's sacrifice, the gift that he and Christ were willing to make. And we see that that comes from just that, the love of God. It is one of the key themes related to redemption. It's important to note that we are to live our life now, and not just that, but as it talks about with Christ, we want to live within the influence of the sphere of Christ, his example. That's how we model ourselves. So it makes no sense, as I mentioned before, to live a life of sin now, not recognizing his example, and then hoping for eternal life. We're to be a valuable vessel to God when he's ready for us to be a part of his kingdom, to be saints. So, are we slaves of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness and eternal life? The term bondservant is mentioned in the Bible. One bound to service without wages or being a slave. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 15. First Peter 2, verse 15, and we'll read through verse 17. It says here in 1 Peter, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." So we see here this term, but as bondservants of God. As we're baptized and those shackles of sin are freed from us, as we remove and ask for repentance, we are to think of ourselves as servants of God. It is a way of considering how we're to serve today, the humility we need to have as a servant of God. It should be a part of the thread of our life, of how we live and how we act, that we're that example. But it says to honor all people, we're to treat others fairly. We're not to retaliate, which is so difficult to do at times. But we're to be a good example. We're to love one another as a brotherhood, as brethren. And we're to fear God and respect the laws of the land we live in. Galatians 5, verse 13. Let's turn there. Galatians 5, and we'll actually read verses 13 through 15 to start. And the concept of liberty is a common theme as part of the Days of Unleavened Bread. We have the redemption, where we have the opportunity to have Christ's blood to wash away our sins, and that gives us a tremendous hope and freedom to know that God's plan is greater than man's and Satan's plan at this time, that liberty comes from God and Jesus Christ. And read here in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." In other words, don't flaunt it. Don't be arrogant about the freedom, the hope that we have. We know that it's not through our own power, our own knowledge, or great wisdom that veil was removed. We should be humble in our approach to serving others. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." In other words, if you begin to attack those around you, don't be surprised if they attack you back, and it's going to turn out bad. We see a world that is literally attacking and killing itself. And we know that the time will become so bad that Christ will have to return, or this earth will annihilate itself. Mankind will kill all of mankind. We consider those world events. We consider the political challenges, even in our own country. What you could call a political circus ring we see on a daily basis. Man is out for greed and man is out to cut down itself. In Galatians 5, actually we're already in Galatians 5, look in verse 1 through 5 with me. Verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." That bondage that is Satan's. Sin is that bondage. That debt that's being written on the board, that only through Christ's sacrifice can that debt be paid and removed. And verse 2, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Talking about the physical symbol. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." In other words, those that were Gnostic, that were just checking the box of the law, they weren't getting the heart part of the equation. "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." In Hebrews 9, let's turn there. We're transitioning and talking about this spiritual reaction that occurs when we combine the Passover, the forgiveness of our sins, with the application of living righteously. Hebrews 9, verse 11. And here, you probably read this at Passover like we did, but I want to highlight the last verse here. Let's start on verse 11. Read through verse 15. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands," that is, not of this creation. So we see this theme of transitioning from the Old Covenant to the New Testament church and the process of maturing spiritually. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He," Christ, "entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And now in verse 15, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." We've had this theme of debt and the payment of debt, and now we have this wonderful opportunity to inherit the kingdom of God, to be given this gift, and that as part of this process, we can be servants of God, but we will receive a payment in which we can't put a dollar amount on. It's an inheritance of eternal life. It's the most wonderful gift we can be given by God, to be part of his family. Last scripture here in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And we'll read verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a living hope. It is a living opportunity we should be thinking about every day as we're inspired to live a life that's in alignment with God's character. Verse 4, it says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away." It's eternal. It will last forever, and it is reserved in heaven for you. Can't put a dollar amount on this. This is a gift of eternal life that is an inheritance. It's eternal. In verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So there will be a time when Christ returns and we will have the opportunity to finally make right the mess that is this world. Now let's conclude the story about Anthony Burns. A black church, soon after he was returned to his master, raised $1,300 to purchase Burns' freedom. And in less than a year, Anthony Burns was back in Boston. Now, $1,300 is not what it is today. If you compare that to inflation and look at the cost, that would have been roughly $50,000 that church had to raise for his freedom. And we began the message by laying the foundation of how forgiveness is made possible. First, by understanding God's relationship with the Israelites, and then by understanding the full remission of sins through the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And through his sacrifice and their love, God and God the Father and Jesus Christ for us, we have the ability to know why we are today to become servants of righteousness. The days of unleavened bread and the removal of sin from our lives must be truly a daily process. Living a life of obedience and righteousness as God's servant is a commitment we should make from our heart, knowing that our Master wants to give us joy, now knowing the plan he has in store for us and in the future. I hope you all have a good conclusion to your spring holiday season and enjoy the final day or the last holy day of the Days of Unleavened Bread.